the throne of God, which should be a throne of judgment, has become a throne of grace, a mercy seat, because of the death of Jesus Christ. Coming up on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce gives us the bottom line on all of this, that we should be bold when coming to God in prayer. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Most of us want to pray, most of us wish we prayed more, but it can be challenging to be consistent with our prayer. So today from Hebrews 4, Dr. Boyce tells us exactly what we need, abundant grace from the throne of grace to pray.
I've always been very interested in the things that George Gallup, the founder and director of the Gallup Poll Organization, has to say about the religious life of Americans, is because it's the kind of material I deal with, the field I'm interested in, and also because George Gallup is a Christian man and because he has great insight. Recently, I came across some things he had to say about prayer in American life. He pointed out, I'm sure quite rightly, that a great many Americans do pray, and that if you ask Americans about it, they even say that they believe in the power of prayer. And yet most of their prayers, according to George Gallup, are extremely superficial. As soon as you get below the surface and begin to analyze things, you find that the prayers of most Americans are only for things, and that means things for themselves, and that they contain very little intercession for other people, or thanksgiving, or request for forgiveness. Now, the text we come to, Hebrews 4:16, is about prayer, and yet it's also about grace. We're doing a series on grace, and so here we have a verse that takes our major theme, the theme of grace, and applies it to this area of great need and such limited understanding. The word grace occurs in it two times. I'm sure you have noticed that. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That tells us that God is a God of grace, and that if we come to the God of grace, we will find grace to help us whatever our need may be. I think the place we have to start always when we talk about prayer, however, is to recognize that prayer is a problem for most of us. Whenever a person first becomes a Christian, he's told or she is told about a number of things that Christians ought to do. They ought to begin to go to church regularly to learn and to worship God. They ought to have private and sometimes group Bible study. There ought to be times for fellowship, and there should be some witnessing and Christian service. All of those things are important, and yet of all those things that we are told to do, prayer is certainly the most difficult. It's not very hard to come to church and begin participating in worship services. We don't always do that easily because we have patterns in our lives that have to be changed. But when a person becomes a Christian, it doesn't require a great deal of readjustment of priorities and time in order to begin coming to church. And in the same way, especially if one has been reached for the gospel by other Christian people, it's not difficult. In fact, it's natural if one has been born again to begin associating with Christians in a personal or small group way for Bible study or fellowship or some such thing. Witnessing is harder, and acts of service sometimes require a commitment that goes a bit beyond it, but those things really aren't hard. And yet prayer is. Prayer really is difficult, and we want to ask why. Why should that be so? Well, one reason, of course, is that many who pray are not Christians. I'm talking about Christians praying, and that's what this message is all about. It's for Christians, but there are many people who aren't Christians who nevertheless try to pray, and they naturally find it difficult. I have in my library a lot of books on prayer, and one of them has a whole first chapter that begins by stressing again and again that prayer is a natural and universal instinct, particularly when people find themselves in some danger. Well, I suppose that's true. You don't have to be told to cry out for help when you're drowning. If you can do it, you naturally do it. And so I suppose that's right, but that's not what I'm talking about. It's not really prayer. It is a prayer, but it's not really prayer. Prayer, according to the teaching of the Bible, is talking to God. And people who are not Christians are not really talking to God because they don't know God. What they do instead is say a prayer. Haven't you heard that phrase a lot? You know, say a prayer for me. That means kind of recite a prayer, say certain words. But when you know somebody, you don't say that. You don't say to someone, say a conversation to me when you're with so-and-so. That's just not the way you talk. So that's one problem. Second problem, I think, is that we are just too busy. Now, I know that's no excuse. Somebody has said, if you're too busy to pray, you're just too busy. And Martin Luther, who was very, very busy, leading the Reformation in his day, producing an enormous volume of helpful material that was distributed in written form throughout Europe, said that he was so busy himself that he couldn't get through all the things he had to do in the course of a day unless he spent 3 or 4 hours in prayer in the morning. He had his priorities right. So it's no excuse to say we're too busy to pray, and yet that's not what I'm talking about. I'm simply saying that we are too busy. We're very busy. And so because we're used to a fast-paced life, we find it hard to actually sit down and concentrate and think about the presence of God and talk to Him. We're also too sinful, aren't we? That strikes a little bit deeper, and it's harder for us to face, but it is true. You know, in the book of Isaiah, God had Isaiah write, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear." And that's often the case with us. If we are carrying sin in our hearts, if we are practicing in our lives things that we know are against the will of God, well then, we are going to be ineffective in our prayer, and we're going to find prayer difficult. That's one reason why confession always has to be a part of true prayer. If we were not sinful, confession could be left out, but we are sinful, and so we have to pray. You know that little acrostic that's often used in prayer? The acrostic based on the word ACTS, A-C-T-S. It's a good thing to remember. A for adoration. When we come into the presence of God, the first thing we have to recognize is that it is God to whom we're coming. We're not just coming to anybody. This is the God of the universe. And as soon as we begin to realize that, we want to begin to praise Him for the great God He is. And then confession. One of the things that God is holy, and we are not holy. So when we come before this sovereign, great, merciful, wise, knowledgeable, and holy God, we confess our sins. And then after that comes supplication and thanksgiving. One clue to the fact that we don't really pray or know how to pray is that we often stress the supplications, that is, we're asking for things before we do anything else. In the ACTS acrostic, it comes last in the prayer. We make it first as well as last. One of the sins we need to confess is an unforgiving spirit. You know what Jesus said? He said, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. So here Jesus said our heart has to be right with other people as well as with God before we can pray aright. And, of course, for many of us, that's not the case. The fourth thing I think that really is a problem in our prayer, and maybe this gets even closer to it, is that we really don't always believe we need it. I think we see that by our prayer behavior patterns. We can go for long, long times without praying, and then something begins to go wrong in our lives, and so we begin to pray. And what that really says is that when things are going right, we don't think we need to pray. Well, because everything is going right, and so we let this great thing slip and go by. What is the problem? The problem is really sin. It's another expression of our own self-sufficiency and self-confidence, and another word for it is pride. We really are so prideful, we don't feel we have to humble ourselves to God and get His blessing. I think the devil must laugh at us when he sees all of the things that we do in American religious life and do not pray. I guess he would say something like this. He would say, "You Americans are so religious, and that does not bother me a bit. You're so religious, you build your great churches, and you establish your great church budgets, and you have your wonderful programs and your institutions, and you can do all of that you want as long as you don't pray. Because I know that unless it's done in the power of prayer, it doesn't have the blessing of God upon it, and I don't fear your programs or your budgets or your churches as long as you don't pray, and you don't pray. Ha, ha, ha." You see, I think that's the way the devil thinks, but we have to get over that, and we have to understand that we are called to be people of prayer, and that God has made it possible He's given us a throne of grace to which we can come. Now that brings us to our text. Let me read it. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That verse is meant to encourage us in prayer. You understand that. And the first way in which it's meant to encourage us is to tell us that the throne of God to which we come is a throne of grace. Now, let's not slip over that easily. We read a phrase like that, and because we've heard it many times, we don't pay much attention to it. But it's a marvelous thing that the throne of God is for those who come in Jesus Christ, the throne of grace. You see, the throne of God is mentioned other times in Scripture, and it is most characteristically mentioned not as a throne of grace, but as a throne of judgment. You come to the book of Revelation, and you find God sitting upon his throne. That's introduced for us in chapters 4, and the image is carried on in 5 and 6, and God, who is sitting upon his throne, is unleashing judgments upon the world and the sins of humanity. And so you find the broken seals and the sounding trumpets and the destroying plagues. All of that unfolds throughout the book of Revelation. It's a picture of the judgments of the last time, and you come at the very end to chapter 20, just before the reordering of all things and the passing away of the old and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth and the new Jerusalem. And the last great scene before the transformation is the judgment of the great white throne. And here you find everyone brought before the throne and God judging. Here's the way it says it in Revelation. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, earth and sky, fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the book. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death. That's a dreadful scene, you see. It's a scene rightly to be feared. And yet when we read Hebrews 4:16, it's not talking about that throne of judgment. It's talking about a throne of grace. Or again, we might think of the throne in a slightly different way. We might think of it not so much as a throne of judgment as a throne of the holiness of God, because God is holy and it's God who sits upon the throne. That's the experience that Isaiah had. Isaiah tells us about it in the 6th chapter of his prophecy. He said that God revealed heaven to him. He saw God high and exalted, and there were seraphs, cherubim, forms of angels that called to one another. And what they were singing was this: holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the experience of Isaiah as he looked upon the throne of God and saw the Lord in his holiness was one of anguish, because he was not holy. And so he cried out in great anguish, "Woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Yet you see, the point I'm making is that when we're encouraged to pray, as we are in Hebrews 4:16, it's not by stressing the holiness of God that we're encouraged, but it's by stressing God's grace. Now that leads me to the second thing, and it's this: the God who sits upon the throne is a God of grace. That's something we really have to explore a bit and think about. And I suppose the best of all ways to do it is to think of it in terms of each person of the Godhead. God is a Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And each person of the Trinity is revealed to us in Scripture as a God of grace. Think of God the Father first of all. Jesus perhaps had most to say about that, because he picked up on that idea of God being Father, and he emphasized it. He said, "God is a loving Heavenly Father." Which father among you, he said, would be mean with his children if they come to him with a request? He said, if a son would ask a father for bread, would he give him a stone instead? And sort of laughing at the joke he pulled on his son? No, of course not. The son is hungry and the father has the means, he gives him bread. Or if he asked for a fish, will he give him a snake? And then he said, if you, even though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? God is gracious, you see. I came across a story as I was thinking about this and reading some material on it this week from a missionary who had worked in New York City in the Depression earlier in this century. It was New Year's Eve. It was snowing. The missionary was going around to visit some poor families, and he came upon one family. He knocked on the door. There was no answer. He opened it, and he went in, and there in a very bare room on a broken table, there was a man with his head bowed. He obviously had been crying. Over in the corner on a mat, there were three little children. They were asleep on the mat. It was about all there was in the room. It was a very poor, poor dwelling. And the missionary began to ask what was happening, and the man explained he had just lost his job a few months before, and his wife had died the year before that, and it was Christmas Eve, and the little children over in the corner had gone to sleep, having hung up their stockings, and they were expecting Santa Claus to come and bring them something that night. And the man said he had absolutely no money at all. He had nothing at all to give them. He didn't even have anything to sell. If he had it, obviously he would have done it in order to satisfy the expectation of his children. That's what a human father can be like. If a human father is like that, how much more God? I read that story, and it reminded me of what is probably one of the happiest memories of my youth. Very end of the Second World War, my father was released from military service. He had been serving in the South. We were all living there in Louisiana at the time. And in Christmas time, just before Christmas, we left the South and we began to drive north to where we were going to live, out in western Pennsylvania. The town was the town of McKeesport. My father had a job waiting for him there. And we had a place to go because my aunt and my grandmother lived there. They had an apartment. We were all going to squeeze into it for a time until my father got settled, and we started north. We were trying to get there by Christmas Eve because the next day was Christmas, and my relatives had everything ready for us, and we were so excited about that. This was a major transformation, a major change in our lives. But as we were making our way up from the south toward western Pennsylvania, passing through the mountains of West Virginia, we got into a terrible snowstorm. One of my earliest good memories, I remember that snow coming down and us getting stuck on a mountain pass trying to get up over one of those poor roads from those days. And I remember at one point the car began to slide. We were afraid we were going to slide over a hill. My father emerged as the hero of the hour. He jumped out of the car, he grabbed a blanket, he ran behind it, stuffed it under a wheel, and kept us from sliding. And after a long, long delay, we finally got the car going again. But it was late. There was no chance of our getting to western Pennsylvania that night. We had to stay overnight in a tiny little town, a little mountain village, the name I've forgotten, somewhere in West Virginia, Christmas Eve. Oh, were we disappointed. But my parents said to us, well, now you know, Santa Claus knows that you're here. He can find you here just as well as he can in McKeesport. So why don't you hang up your socks? We didn't have any of those fancy big red ones that you buy today that hold so much that Mother and Dad can't even find enough to put in them and instead fill them up with half a dozen oranges. We just had the socks we were wearing. And so we took one off and we stuck it in the top drawer of the bureau and we went to bed. And when we woke up the next morning, it had candy and chewing gum and that kind of thing in it. I realized later what my parents had done. They must have been exhausted. You know, it's hard to pack, and they had packed up all those things. And there we were making our way north. We'd had a long, long, tiring day. We had battled the snowstorm. I know it must have been 11 or 12 o'clock at night when we finally found the room in the hotel. But they had gone out at that late hour to find some things and buy them in order to fill our stockings. You see, that's what a human father and a human mother will do. And God says, I'm like that. Jesus said, look, you're evil and you know how to do good things. How much more will your Father in heaven do good to those who ask him? God is a gracious God. Not only that, but Jesus Christ is gracious. Jesus is as much the God of grace as the Father. And this is the point, I suppose, that the author of Hebrews is particularly concerned to mention. You see, he's introduced Jesus as a great high priest here in this section. And he's emphasized that as a high priest for us, he had, first of all, to become a human being like us. He goes on to stress the kind of things he experienced. He stresses the fact that he was tempted. He was tempted in every way, he says, just as we are, yet he was without sin. That doesn't mean you understand that Jesus himself experienced every variety of every kind of temptation that you or I could ever experience. It's not actually saying that. It's just saying he was tempted in every way, just as we are tempted in every way. In other words, his temptations correspond to ours. So he understands us, you see. He sympathizes with us. He knows the kind of things that we go through. There's no temptation that's come to you that God himself, in one way or another, has not experienced. And God, of course, the Father, knows it all. Let's think of some of those things. We have the story of the literal temptation of Jesus Christ by Satan. Satan came suggesting, first of all, that because he was hungry, he ought to turn the stones into bread. It was a physical temptation. It had to do with his senses. And then he talked about jumping off the temple and coming down, God preserving him, and so launching his career with a great splash, sort of every presidential aspirant's dream. And that was an intellectual temptation to do it that way. And finally, the devil threw off all pretense, and he said, look, if you just fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and you won't even have to go to the cross. It was a spiritual temptation. You see, that's the way temptations come to us, through the senses, through the intellect, and spiritually too. Jesus was tempted in all those ways. Or we think of the physical things he went through, the deprivations and the suffering. He said at one point, speaking to those who had in mind to follow him, you know, I don't even have a place to lay my head. The birds have nests, and the foxes even have dens for themselves, but I don't even have a place to lay my head. If you follow me, that's what you're going to have to go through. We know that there were times that he was hungry when he hung upon the cross. He was thirsty. Unless we miss the point when he hung upon the cross and he was made sin for us, God turning his back upon his son, Jesus cried out in great anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? I suppose of all the bad experiences that you and I can go through, the greatest of all is to have a sensation that we've been forsaken by God. Sometimes the mystics call that the dark night of the soul. They can't seem to get through to the presence of God. And yet, you see, if ever you feel that way, you can understand that you have in Jesus Christ a great high priest who has gone through it before you. You've not been forsaken by God. He never forsakes you if you really are his child. But Jesus Christ did experience that as he was made sin for us. Well, you see, he is a wonderfully gracious Savior. And then the Holy Spirit, too. The Holy Spirit, you know, in John 14 and also in the 15th and 16th chapters, is called the Comforter. The Greek word for that is parakletos, and it's translated in several different ways. It means helper or advocate or counselor, but it also means comforter. And so when we think of the Godhead, we think of the God of grace and comfort, the one to whom we can come. You see, that's why when we think of prayer, we should really think of every member of the Godhead. Sometimes people say, well, can you pray to Jesus Christ instead of praying to God the Father? Or can you pray to the Holy Spirit? The answer to that is, of course, you can. Well, the way it's normally spoken about in Scripture is this. We pray to God the Father through Jesus Christ, and we do it in the Holy Spirit. That is, assisted by him. But you see, in each case, the God to whom we come, the God who sits upon the throne of grace, is a God of grace. Now, the third thing I'd like you to see about this text is that when we're talking about prayer and when we're speaking of God's throne being a throne of grace and of the triune God being a God of grace, we have to go further. And we have to say that the throne of grace has become a throne of grace because of what Jesus Christ has done. In other words, it's because of the work of Jesus Christ that prayer is possible. Let me take you to that great image from the Old Testament that I mentioned, and the reason I do it is because it's developed so thoroughly in the book of Hebrews, especially in chapter 9. This image of the Ark of the Covenant. I've spoken about it before. Most of you know what that is, but let me just review. The Ark of the Covenant was a piece of furniture that was kept within the most holy place of the Jewish tabernacle. The Jewish tabernacle had a big outer court, and it had an inner building, and the inner building had two parts. It was a holy place. And then there was the most holy place, and it was in the most holy place that the Ark of the Covenant was placed. It was a box about a yard long and 18 inches high and deep. It was made of wood. It was covered with gold. And then on top of it, it had this object called the mercy seat. It was a lid, but it was more than just a lid. It also had these seraphs or cherubim on it, perhaps a portrait of the kind of thing that Isaiah saw and recorded in Isaiah 6. But at any rate, the two angels were here, and they faced one another, and their wings stretched out and backwards, and they almost met above the covering of the ark. Now, in that space between the wings of the angels, God, in a symbolic way, was understood to dwell. Now, what is the picture? Well, God, looking down from his place between the wings of the cherubim, sees within the ark the law of Moses, which we have broken. The ark was built as a container for the law. That's a picture of judgment, isn't it? And so that lid of the ark becomes what? It becomes a judgment seat, as that picture is presented to us. And yet you see, when that covering is referred to in the Old Testament, it's not referred to as a judgment seat, it's referred to as a mercy seat. And the reason it's called the mercy seat is this: once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest took an offering. He made one for himself, first of all, because he was a sinful man. It's what the author of Hebrews is talking about in the passage that contains our text. And then after he had made an offering for himself, he sacrificed an animal for the sins of the people, and he took the blood of that sacrifice very carefully, lest somehow he violate any of the regulations designed to protect the holiness of God. He made his way into the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement. And there he took the blood of the animal that had been killed, and he sprinkled it upon the mercy seat. And that's why it's called the mercy seat, because God now, who looks down from between the wings of the angels, sees not the law that we have broken, but the shed blood. And it's a testimony to the fact that an innocent victim has died in the place of those who deserve to die, and the mercy of God is now free to go out and save the sinner. Now, that's what Jesus Christ did. Only you see, in the case of Jesus Christ, you have, number one, an individual who did not have to make an offering for himself, because he was the perfect Son of God. He was God himself. He was holy. And secondly, although he didn't have to make an offering for himself, he himself became the offering. So at one and the same time, he is both the offering and the priest. And so you come later on in the book, and here's the kind of things you hear the author of Hebrews saying. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. But again, he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Or again, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin but to bring salvation to those who are waiting to him. Well, you see what has happened. By the death of Christ, that throne of God, which should be a judgment seat, has become a mercy seat. And the author of Hebrews describes it as a throne of grace. Now, the bottom line of all of this is that we ought to be bold in coming to God. We ought to draw near in confidence because of what he has done. If we came on our own merit, we came pleading any kind of righteousness that we think we might possess, we'd have no confidence at all. How could we, who are sinful, in our own merit, possibly appear before the holy God? But because Jesus has made the way by the sacrifice of himself, making a perfect atonement for our sins, we may come. And furthermore, we may come boldly and with confidence, knowing that whatever it is we really need, when we come to the God of grace, we will find it, because the God of grace is just that. He is a God of grace. So what is it you need? Is it forgiveness for sin? Have you committed a sin that weighs upon you and you know you need forgiveness? If you come, you'll find forgiveness. Not an easy forgiveness. When you come to God, he's still the holy God. You have to relinquish the sin. That is something he requires of you, but you find forgiveness when you come. Maybe it's strength for daily life. You're going through hard times. You feel worn out. The burdens upon you are too heavy. If you come to God for strength, he'll provide the strength. He doesn't give you anything that he doesn't provide the strength to bear if you will ask him for it. Do you need comfort because of some great loss? Someone close to you has died, a husband, a wife, a child, a daughter, a grandparent, whatever it may be, he will provide comfort. God is the God of comfort. Is it direction that you need for some important decision in your life? You don't know where to go. You don't know which way to turn. He'll provide direction. Is it wisdom? He'll give you wisdom. Is it encouragement? He'll give you encouragement. Whatever it is, you see, you come to the throne of grace, and if you come, you'll find the grace you need in time of need. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Or how about this hymn? It's a great hymn of Charles Wesley. It's about prayer. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cried, nor let that ransomed sinner die. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and, Father, Abba, Father, cry. Wesley understood our text. He knew what it meant to draw near to a God of grace. So what is the bottom line? The bottom line is that we ought to pray. We find it hard to do, but we ought to do it all the same. We need to pray. We don't need more lessons on prayer. We don't need seminars on how to pray. We don't need to read more books on prayer. We don't need tracts on prayer. All we need to do is pray. Jesus said, ask and you'll find. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened unto you. James said, you don't have because you don't ask God. Recall how Jesus told a story about prayer on one occasion. He said there was a judge in a certain town, and he was really an unrighteous judge. He had no fear of God. He had no fear of man. But there was a widow in that town who had a just cause, and she came to him, and he didn't want to trouble himself with the widow. She didn't have enough to pay. She couldn't bribe him. But the widow kept coming. She came again and again and again. And finally, the unjust judge said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. And then Jesus made this conclusion. He said, now listen to what that unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. You see, the point of the story is not that God is unjust. Of course he's not. It's not that he's indifferent. He's anything but indifferent. It's not that he's hard of hearing. He hears our prayers. The point of the story is that he does hear. And he's not indifferent, and he cares, and he will answer, and therefore, pray. That's the point of the story. Let your requests be made known unto God, and God will hear and answer. So why don't we pray? I suppose it's because we don't really believe that God will hear us, or we don't really believe that God will answer, or perhaps what we don't really believe is that we need it. So listen to our text again. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, one who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold firmly to the faith we profess. We profess to believe in prayer. Let's hold firmly to it. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Abundant grace from the throne of grace. That is exactly what we need. So let's pray. Our Father, we are people who stand in need of your grace every single day. We have need of forgiveness and guidance and comfort and direction and wisdom and encouragement, all those things that we lack and know we lack. And you are the one who is the abundant source of all those great blessings. So, Father, as we pray now, we come to you confidently, believing that you care and you are able to answer and do answer and will answer and will answer us. And so, Father, we lay those requests before you. You know our hearts. You know the people that are praying, people who have burdens, people for whom they're concerned, unsaved relatives, children, parents, worry about a job, care of others, all those things. Father, hear us as we pray. We know you do. An answer out of your great mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by, we seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.